All right, let me have you open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 tonight for the message. I'm going to read, just a few verses here, I guess. And I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of Christ's birth through Luke's eyes. You remember I taught you that there are four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these four present the Lord Jesus Christ from a different perspective. We have what are called the synoptics, synoptic meaning alike, meaning similar. We have the synoptics out of the four, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they basically tell the same events that transpired, not always, of course, but most of the major things they deal with, all three of them. But the point is that each one, even if they're dealing with the same account or the same event, they present it from a different perspective. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, and it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Mark presents him as the servant, and then Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And I'm going to show you tonight that Luke includes several things that the others do not touch, they do not deal with. Luke kind of jumps across the Jewish line and has a lot to say about Gentiles. There are many, many confrontations that the Lord had with Gentiles, and Luke is the one who tells us about him dealing with Gentiles. And then, of course, John presents Christ as deity, as the Son of God. And so I want us to take a look tonight at Christ's birth through Luke's eyes. You'll remember that Matthew is the other gospel that deals with Christ's birth and gives us details. And then we have Luke, the other of the four. Mark does not deal with it, neither does John. John takes you right back to the beginning and says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so he takes us all the way back. Mark just jumps right into the story. It's almost like he can't stand not telling it. He just has to jump in there and tell you about Jesus. And so he just hits the ground running, starting with John the Baptist when Christ entered into his earthly ministry. And so tonight, we want to look at Christ's birth through Luke's eyes. And let's begin reading, please, in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And we'll stop reading right there. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. And then we're going to look tonight at Christ's birth through Luke's eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we never grow weary of reading this passage of Scripture. And Father, thank you for the things that you share with us here about the birth of our blessed Savior and your Son. And Father, I pray now that you will just be with us this evening. I pray you'll help us to get something here tonight that will be of benefit, and Lord, spiritually awaken us to the miracle of this birth. And Lord, as we look at some of the perspective from this man Luke, I pray that Lord, you will give us some instruction on how to live and how to view this birth. And Lord, just bless us together tonight. Once again, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God and pray your richest blessings upon it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening chapter of the book of Luke here describes at length, or actually the first two chapters, and of course this first chapter is 80 verses long, so there is quite a bit of information that is given. The second chapter is 52 verses long, and so Luke gives us quite a bit of detail and describes at length the birth of our Savior. Now, the information that Luke gives us is totally different from the information that we get from Matthew. Luke tells us much of what, or many of the things, I guess I should say, many of the things that seem to center around Mary's precious memories of this momentous occasion. It's almost like the information that he tells us is stuff that that Mary would have spoken or would have talked about. She is kind of the focus. She is kind of the center. And and when you read chapter 1 and you read chapter 2, you almost can sense Mary telling Luke these things and giving a mother's perspective, and it's when you look at it in that light, I think you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. But for instance, only Luke tells us of Mary's childless relative Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, and only Luke tells us of the promise that Zechariah received in the temple from the angel of the Lord. And through that promise that he was given, John the Baptist was born. Only Luke tells us about that. Matthew doesn't discuss it, and none of the other disciples or apostles deal with it. Only Luke tells us of the angelic annunciation received by Mary in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 38. Luke is the only one that tells us about the angel of the Lord coming and appearing to Mary. Matthew traces our Lord's genealogy through Joseph, but Luke traces our Lord's genealogy through Mary. And only Luke contains for us Mary's Magnificent, what we call the Magnificent, which was the song that she sung, where she praised the Lord, where she gave thanksgiving to the Lord for the birth of her son and God's son. And only Luke gives us Zechariah's song. All this is found in the first chapter. Zechariah's song begins in the first chapter, verse 57. But only Luke is the one that tells us about Zechariah's song of thanks. Only Luke gives us the blessings of Simeon and Anna when they were in the temple in chapter 2, verse 21 through verse 38. And only Luke tells us about the shepherds watching over their flocks at night, and about their coming to visit the manger on the night that the Savior was born. Only Luke tells us about the 12-year-old Jesus, a young lad, in the temple, answering and asking questions and astounding the rabbis when his parents thought they were with him and they left him in Jerusalem and went on the road back to Nazareth. So it seems that Luke has just a little different take than what Matthew has. And it seems that he records with special care the words of Jesus to people who were not in the, I guess you'd say, the mainstream of Jewish life. There are a lot of people that are discussed and dealt with, and we're given their association to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where they are not discussed in any other of the books. And so it's almost like Luke was looking for people that were either Gentiles, or looking for people who were poor, or looking for people who were sort of shadowy kind of figures, and that those are the people that he writes about. And so it's surely no mere coincidence that Luke is the only gospel writer that preserved for us the parable of the prodigal son. You'll only find that in Luke. You'll only find the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke. I mean, he just seems to zero in on folks that are down and out, on folks that are having problems, and it's certainly no mere coincidence that all of these people seem to find their place in the Gospel of Luke. And of the four, Luke seems to be more carefully. Seems to look more carefully at what part or what role women played in the life of Christ. Matthew doesn't hardly touch it at all. Mark doesn't touch it at all. John doesn't touch it at all. I mean, they mention Mary Magdalene, and they mention one or two of the other of the ladies. But in the Gospel of Luke is where we find out the role that so many of these names that we now know so well played in the life of our Lord. Now, one thing is certain in both Judaism and in the religion of Islam today, women are viewed as objects. They were viewed as objects in the New Testament era. Not in the New Testament, but in the New Testament era. They were viewed as objects. And yet, we find that women playing in the New Testament a very important role in the life of the early church and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, in both Islam today and in Judaism of Bible times, the women were they had no role, basically. They were objects, and they were owned by the men. And both religions are the domain of the male. Both religions, even today, Islam is that way. Today in modern Judaism, and I'm talking about 2007, now I'm talking about this morning, there were men, there were Jewish men, and I'm talking about faithful Jewish men, who went to pray this morning, and in their prayer, they were thankful to God for three things. Number one, they were thankful to God that they were not born Gentiles. Serious. They pray that prayer, and they thank God that they weren't born Gentiles. Then, secondly, they will pray and thank the Lord that they were not born a slave. And then thirdly, they will pray and they will thank God that they were not born a woman. Now, I'm serious. That's it. That is a good, faithful a Jew will pray that prayer to God every morning. And amazingly, the women's response from this prayer, as they watch from another part of the building as he's praying, they're not allowed to sit with the men. They watch from a gallery, or they watch from a divided area where they sit on the other side, and they watch their husbands as they pray, and basically they just nod their heads in agreement and say amen according to his will. That's how they view it. They it is a religion. Judaism is a religion that is where women play a very insignificant role. Now, remember that Luke, and I'm going to tie all this together in a minute, so stay with me. Remember that Luke wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then secondly, he wrote the book of Acts. And we can't help but notice that Luke tells us about the women who were the first to form a support group which provided materially for the Lord and his disciples as they served and performed his ministry. You'll remember that cloak that the soldiers took, and it was a seamless cloak, and they cast lots to see who would get that cloak. Well, where did he get that? Well, the women made it, provided it for him. And Luke is the one that tells us how they provided for the Lord and for his disciples. Now, this group of women included Mary Magdalene, of course. It included Joanna. Susanna. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, I think is how you pronounce it, who was the manager of Herod's household. And we learn about these women in the 8th chapter in verse 1, 2, and 3. And then he mentions a group of women who followed the Lord to the cross and then to the tomb. And then he tells how these women stayed at the tomb, and how these women then on the third day brought perfumes and spices to anoint his body. And Luke tells us that the women, or a woman, was the first to recognize not only the resurrection, but they were also the first to recognize him after the resurrection. You remember, he did not appear first to the disciples. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. And so in the Gospel of Luke, the women play a very important part. And you won't find that in Matthew, and you won't find that in Mark, and you won't find that in John. And then when you turn to the book of Acts, the second book that Luke wrote, you read in the very first chapter, in verse 14, you read Luke giving us a little detail about how the apostles were in the upper room and how they were joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So you'll notice there, he said, along with the women and Mary, his mother, and then his brothers. So they are given a premier billing in that verse, if you will. They are put before even his brothers. And so not only is Luke telling us in his gospel about the role of the women in our Lord's life, but he keeps with that awareness after the ascension and informs us of their continual involvement and role as he goes into and discusses the early days of the church in the book of Acts. Now, folks, you have to realize that this was totally different from the rest of the world's view. I mean, these people had been in Judaism, and the women, I mean, even today, the women are not allowed at the Western Wall. They can't go to the western wall, the side the men are on. They have their own side. And there is a partition that divides them, and they go to their own side. When a child is 13 years of age and he has his bar mitzvah, it is marked clearly where the women can stand. And the fathers, the men and the sons go on the other side where the Torahs are, where the scrolls are. They go on the other side of that barrier. And the father goes through the routine, and the rabbi pronounces his blessing, et cetera, et cetera. And then he prays, and then everybody throws their hands up and they throw candy all over the place. But the women are just outside the barrier. Even today in 2007. So what you read about here in the New Testament, and what you read about in Luke specifically, who, by the way, was not a Jew. He is the only New Testament writer that was not Jewish. Luke was a Gentile. He was from Syria. And he was not a Jew. And by the way, what's the theme of his book? That Jesus is the Son of Man. That's all men, not just Jews, not just the 12 tribes, but he is the Son of Man. And that's why Luke goes to all this trouble to put in his gospel all this contact that Jesus had with non-Jews. Now, of course, there are lots of Jews that Luke talks about, but there are many, many people in the Gospel of Luke that were non-Jews. They were Gentiles, and so Luke makes an important fact here that Jesus came for everybody, and he throws in the women. Every chance he gets, mixes them right in with everybody else on equal ground. So you have to realize, folks, that this was totally different from the rest of the world's view concerning the role of women. It's really kind of comical. I thought it was comical. You might not think it was funny, but when I was studying for this yesterday morning, I read where one Roman author, a fellow by the name of Libanius, said of the New Testament church. He was talking about, or they were talking about it. He was talking about it in his writings, and discussing the church and its impact and everything that he observed about it. And here's what he said about the women in the church. He stopped and he said, "Wow, what women those Christians have. What women those Christians have." Because the role that women had in the early church was a prominent role. It was not like they had been accustomed to. It was not like they had been used to. And the women played an important role in the church. So we might ask ourselves, well, where did Luke get this penchant for the poor? Where did he get this penchant for the down and out? Why was he such an advocate for the downtrodden and the weak and the wicked and the sinful? I mean, what motivated him to look for these things and see these things? You know, Luke uses the term sinner more than all three of the others combined. I mean, it's just like he was looking for that person that was in need of a touch from the Savior. It was Luke who records for us the most powerful of Jesus's reproaches to those that trusted in riches, and also points out in the book of Acts the church's common ownership and charitable works. And these special characteristics were all, no doubt, a result of factors that came out of his own life. So let's look at some things that we know about Luke. Let's look at some of Luke's own personal history. Now, I did not realize that there is so much information about this fellow out there. But it's just amazing that, of course, he is one of the New Testament writers, so naturally folks would be interested in him. But there are several things that were written throughout history about Luke. There's one fella who was very well known in church history. His name is Eusebius. And Eusebius wrote several volumes concerning the early church, the New Testament church, the church of the book of Acts, and its growth and its preachers and so on and so forth. And Eusebius mentioned in his writing called The Church History that Luke was by race Assyrian, that he was from Antioch, that he was by race Assyrian, and that he was a physician by trade, that he was a physician by trade. He was a doctor. And he went on to discuss how Luke was constantly at the side and in the presence of the Apostle Paul. Now, that then referred me to some other sources when I read what Eusebius had to say. And ironically, it's really strange. I had not read, I have Eusebius's writings in my office, and I have not read that in eons. And when I got to this, I remembered that when I was working on my master's degree back in 94, or 93, I'm sorry, that when I was working on my master's degree, I had to take this course called Church History, and Eusebius was required reading. And when I got to this, I remembered Eusebius, and that's where I got all this stuff. So listen, it took me hours to dig it all out. So listen, would you? All right. So that led me to another source, there are Jewish traditions that just abound about this Gentile author of a New Testament book. Tradition says that he was a slave. Now, keep that in mind. They say, the tradition says, and Eusebius said that there is a lot of evidence to back up the tradition. Now, he didn't cite the evidence, but he said there was a lot of evidence. And tradition says that he was a slave that belonged to a fellow named Theophilus. Does that bell ring a name to anybody? Look please at chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And then, you need not turn to it, but in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when he writes his second book, he says, "The former treatise," of course, referring to the Gospel of Luke, "the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so the tradition says, and again, Eusebius said there's a lot of support for the tradition, but tradition says that Luke was a slave and that he belonged to Theophilus. And and then the theory goes on, or the tradition goes on, and says, Eusebius said that Theophilus freed him and gave him his freedom once he trusted Christ as his Savior. That he just turned him loose and said, "Okay, you go now and serve the Lord and do what you need to do." And so that then led me to another source. And this other source said that this was his understanding of the theory. And I'm just going to give it, you say, is it true? I don't know if it's true or not. I wasn't around back then. Somebody here may have been, but I wasn't there. And I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm leading you somewhere, so stay with me. This other fellow said that there was a great university in Tarsus. Now, who do you know that was from Tarsus? All right, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And this fellow writes, and he said that Luke attended this university, that Theophilus sent him to this university as a young man to study medicine, and that Nero, who was the Roman Caesar, had a sent his teacher and main advisor, a fellow by the name of Lucius Seneca. Some of you have probably heard of Seneca. He was a great writer. And that Caesar Nero sent Seneca to this university to study philosophy. And that when he was there, he met a fellow by the name of Saul, who was also attending school, and he met a fellow whose name was Luke, who was studying medicine. In other words, this tradition says that Luke and Seneca and the Apostle Paul all went to the same university at Tarsus, which was where Paul was from, and that they became good friends. All right. Now, this other guy, the one that said this, his name is Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is a very reliable church historian as well. And most people believe that he pretty much knew what he was talking about when he was writing about church history. Irenaeus would later write that Paul and Luke became such good friends, and after Paul got saved and then Luke got saved, that they literally became inseparable companions. Those were his exact words. He wrote that they became inseparable, that Luke was Paul's inseparable companion. Now, folks, if this was the case, and as I stated, there is a lot of evidence that it is the case, perhaps his faithfulness through the years and his dedication to Christ and his faithful service to the Apostle Paul could be explained by one of these two or both of these personal matters. You see, maybe he and Paul met at the university. Maybe they knew each other long before either one of them got saved. Or maybe Luke, secondly, being a slave for most of his life, was accustomed to serving others so that when he did get saved and Theophilus let him go, it was only natural for him to come and be a subservient assistant to the Apostle Paul, who was chosen by God to take Judas Iscariot's place as apostle. But, whether all that is true or not, there's no way to prove it beyond a shadow of doubt, but it does make good sense, and all these things add up to explain the man behind these two great books of the New Testament. Now, there's another little thing about Luke that stands out. Luke strives to harmonize his gospel with historical facts. You see, Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, matter of fact, he's the only one of the gospel writers who mentions emperors by name and political leaders by name. He's the only one in Luke and in Acts who mentions several historical things by name, points them out, if you're going to catch him, if you're going to trip him up, it would be in that area, one would think. But you can't do it. Let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, he mentions the riots that were caused by a guy named Theudas, Theudas. And he mentions Theudas. And Josephus, who was a guy another one of the historians, and his writings are considered by just about anybody to be very accurate, but his volumes are called Antiquities, and in Antiquities Josephus discusses a fella by the name of Theudas, and so Luke is the one that calls him by name. In chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 30, Luke tells us about the famine in Judea. And then in chapter 12, in verse 20 through 23, he mentions King Herod Agrippa's death. You remember that? They went to Caesarea Philippi, and all the people were looking at him, and they were talking about he sounds like a god when he speaks. He just looks like a god. He sounds like a god. And he stood up and lifted his hands in acceptance of all the praise and adoration of his loyal subjects. And about that time, he grabbed his stomach, fell over, and died right there in front of everybody. God just clobbered him one. Yeah. God's the one that did that. God killed him. Luke is the one that mentions Herod's death. Now, it's interesting that Josephus also talked about that fateful day. And he described even what the king was wearing that day. He had on a silver sequined robe that just sparkled in the Caesarean sunshine. Those of you that have been to the Holy Land with us, we've been to Caesarea by the sea. We've been there and I'm sorry, I got pneumonia. You think I'm kidding. But we've been to Caesarea, and they've uncovered all of the old amphitheater, the whole thing. I mean, it's just amazing. And it was right there in that spot that King Herod stood and lifted his hands and accepted the praise of the people. And boom, God clobbered him right there on the spot, and he was smitten and died right just before the people's eyes. So Josephus validates what Luke says when he talked about Herod's death. He spoke about King Herod Agrippa II. This one's the one that died in Caesarea, who followed his daddy to the throne. So it seemed that Luke had a working method to his writing. His desire was to anchor the story as he told the story of Christ and told the story of what Christ was doing after he ascended back to heaven in the book of Acts. He desires to anchor the story in the facts of history. And folks, I say all of this history to show you that when it comes to the Christmas story, Luke gives validation to the story by throwing history into it. You say, well, how did he do that? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So when did that decree come out? It came out several years earlier, and they had so many years to accomplish the job. And so the decree was made. And we know that decree was made. There is recorded a history that decree was made. And it was Caesar Augustus who made that decree. He was a Democrat. He wanted tax money. The whole world. His name was Caesar Augustus O'Malley. And he wanted to make sure that everybody got taxed. And so that's why Joseph and Mary had to scoot down to Bethlehem so they could register and pay their taxes. And so Luke is the one that throws in the history. He throws in the fact that Augustus was the emperor during this time. It came to pass. Now, here's another little neat thing. Look at it, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass." And when I was reading, one of the authors said, in the Latin Bible, they translated that, "It is a fact." It is a fact that in those days. And when I read that, I kind of chuckled. You know, I thought, boy, that's exactly the way Luke writes his gospel. I mean, he throws the facts in there. And as if to give validation, as if to substantiate everything he's saying. You see, the whole of the gospel of Luke aims at being an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Chapter 1, verse 1. The things that have been fulfilled. And his point is, these things are facts. And it's almost like Luke is putting himself as the guarantor of what he is writing. In other words, I'm going to tell you Jesus' story, and I'm going to prove to you that this is the way it happened. And he throws in little tidbits of facts so that people could validate and verify his story. Nod your head. You with me on that? All right. Now, let's look at Luke's testimony of the virgin birth. Go back with me, please, to the first chapter for just a moment. Folks, without a doubt, the doctrine of the virgin birth is one of the foundational, fundamental doctrines of the Bible. It is not something you can take or leave. And that doctrine is given to us by Luke in an amazing way. Look, please, if you will, at verse 26. It says, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now notice that. What's the next word? To a virgin. And then on and on and on. And the virgin's name was Mary. Twice. Two times. In the same verse, we are told that Mary was a virgin. And we're told that she was to have a child. Look, please, at verse 33. Well, let's just read down. Start verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now watch this. Mary's just like you, just like me. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, even Mary herself was astonished at her pregnancy. Look at your Bible, please. Look at verse 34. The Greek word that Luke used here is for to know. The word know, the word here is literally it's an old Hebrew, it's an old Yiddish word, it's yada. You know when you're telling somebody a story, you know, and they say, oh, come on, get to the punchline, and you go, okay, well, we went yada yada yada, all right, you know, all right, that's what they're saying, you know, like, you know, I don't have to tell you this, you know this, so yada yada yada, that's where it comes from. All right. The word, that's the word that was used. And the idea is, you know. Now, that's the word, yada. That's the word that is biblically used to suggest or to infer sexual intercourse. And that is, of course, the most intimate way and thorough way to know another, and it was the word God used to state that intimacy between a husband and a wife, to know someone. All right, let me show you. Go back to Genesis 24. I'll show it to you in the Bible here so you'll understand what I'm saying. Genesis 24. I'd give $50 if I could just reach right down there and scratch. Just right there. I'd give $100 right now. All right, look at your Bible, please. Genesis 24 and verse 15. And it came to pass. Now, you remember this is where Abraham's servant goes in the far country to find the bride for Isaac. All right, so he goes and he finds Rebekah. And it says, and it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. You know what that word is? Yada. That's the word. Neither had any man known her. Folks, look at your built-in dictionary in your Bible. What does the word known mean? What does it mean? It means she was a virgin. It's built into your Bible. It explains itself. You got a built-in dictionary. What is a virgin? A virgin is a woman that has not known a man. That's a virgin. You got a built-in dictionary in your King James Version of the Bible. You see that? All right? And so again, the idea here is that Mary was a virgin. She did not know a man. All right? Now, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he speaks of a sign. You remember from Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right. Now, what is the sign? The sign is the miracle of the virgin birth. That's the sign. You say, well, I've never understood that verse. It's not hard, folks. I mean, think about it. Virgins don't have babies. And if one does, then it must be of God. Because virgins don't have babies. So if you find a virgin who has a baby, it's got to be a sign. And God told him in the Old Testament how this was going to happen. He said, behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And here it is. A virgin shall conceive. So you turn to the New Testament, and lo and behold, what do you have? You got a virgin who conceives. This was God's son. The miracle of the virgin birth. If a virgin has a baby, something miraculous has been brought to pass. And as I've said before, I can imagine when Isaiah sat down and wrote the 7th chapter and got to the 14th verse, and the Holy Spirit led him to write the word Alma, virgin. He probably stopped, rubbed his eyes, trimmed the candle a little bit to get it burn a little bit brighter, and was no doubt tempted to stop and give it an NIV translation. But instead, God said, leave it alone, write what I've told you to write. And thank God he wrote the word Alma, virgin. A virgin shall conceive. Lord, do you really mean a virgin? Lord, do you really mean that? I mean, virgins don't have babies. But evidently, God's Holy Spirit whispered in his ear and said, Isaiah, leave it alone. I know what I'm doing. And sure enough, he did know what he was doing. For here in Luke chapter 1, we see the virgin having a baby. Folks, again, the virgin birth is fundamental to all New Testament doctrine. If Jesus Christ was not virgin born, that means that he was born the same way all of us were born, and thereby would have an earthly father and an earthly mother, and thereby would have inherited the same sin nature that you and I inherited from our parents. And therefore, he could not be a sinless sacrifice for our sin. And Luke acknowledges the significance of this matter of virginity. He acknowledges it. Look over at chapter 2, verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 36. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." You see, Luke, no doubt. Now think about it, folks. Luke, no doubt, could have pointed out to us many positive things about Anna. He could have told us a lot of positive things about Anna. But the thing he calls our attention to is that she was a virgin when she got married. Now, her husband died and she remained a widow lady for many, many years and served God. She never did remarry. But he points out that she was a virgin when she got married. So Luke acknowledges the significance of virginity in Jewish society. Folks, listen. In the whole Middle Eastern culture, you remember me talking to you about the traditions of marriage, and that Bedouin puts a white flag on top of his tent, and that white flag tells everybody that he has a daughter who is of marrying age. All right, now when he negotiates with some boy's father for that girl, when he gets the negotiations all done and they shake hands on it, they then bring them together and they marry them. Now, if that boy finds out that girl is not a virgin, then he has to give all that back. All that back. All the camels and sheep and land and gold and money and everything, has to give it all back. And he is so humiliated by that. In their culture, many a young lady has had her throat slit by their own father. I mean, we're talking, folks, listen, we're talking women are possessions. All right, you understand that? Women are possessions. And so here's Luke, and he sees the significance of virginity in the Jewish culture. And here's the thing. You say, "Pastor, where are you going?" Listen carefully. I'm done. I'm not finished, but I'm done. Luke, the doctor, does not attempt anywhere in here. He does not attempt to explain the virgin birth itself. All he does is what he does with everything else about Christ and about the events. He simply gives us the facts. That's it. And the fact is, in chapter 1 and in verse 37, the angel of the Lord said that the Holy Ghost would, or verse 35, the angel of the Lord said that the Holy Ghost would come upon her and place the seed in her womb, and that the child would be born, and that child would be the Son of God. That's a fact. That is the fact that Luke was given. That's how it happened. And folks, as far as Luke is concerned, no explanation from the doctor. He just wrote it down as it was given to him. Now, these sorry theologians that want to sit around and debate the virgin birth and argue and try to explain it away and rewrite the Bible so as to deny it. But folks, listen, it's a fundamental doctrine. It is fundamental to Christianity. And Luke laid it out here in plain language. Can I remind you, Matthew tells us twice that she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And folks, the point is, if you're having trouble with the virgin birth of our Savior, just let me ask you, please, to look at chapter 1, verse 37. Here was a way, you say, well, Luke was a doctor. I mean, How did he understand this? Same way I understand this. Same way you're going to have to understand it. This was the plan of God. It was prophesied back 740 years earlier by Isaiah. It was promised even before that to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned the first time. That Redeemer was coming. You say, well, Luke was a doctor. How did he explain that virgin birth thing? Well, he gave us the facts. He said, this is how it happened. This is what went down. And you say, well, how did he believe that? He believed it same way you and I do. Verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. You know what that means? That means that if God wants to get His Redeemer to us through the miracle of a virgin birth, then that's okay with me. I'm going to believe it. It's in the book. It's good enough for me. I'm not going to sit around here and debate and argue. With God, nothing is impossible. If God can create an entire universe out of nothing and then put life on this universe and then create a man and stick him in the middle of that universe and put all of the trees and the oceans and make a camel and then make a woman out of the rib of the man. Listen, if he can do all that, a virgin birth is not a problem at all. Not a bit of problem for him. And this time we start reading the Bible and believing the Bible and let God be God and say phooey on all these doubters and liberals that are trying to explain God away. And folks, the virgin birth is important. It's fundamental. You take away the virgin birth and everything else just crumbles. And that's Jesus through the eyes of Luke. Let's pray.